Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to John chapter 6. And this evening we'll be looking at verses 30 through 40. John chapter 6. Let me read this to you. In the time we have together before we celebrate the Lord's table, I want us to consider this very interesting common phrase that we're all so familiar with, Jesus Christ, the bread of life. Follow along as I read our passage to you from John 6. Verse 30, so they said to him, to Jesus, What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Now, our text comes right in the middle of one of the most beautiful discourses Jesus ever gave. It's a discourse that emphasizes the deity of Jesus Christ, which is, of course, why John includes it in his account, in his gospel. To set the context for you, allow me to take a couple of minutes just to give you what's happening here in the text, so that you can understand this section here on the living bread. The immediate context for the discourse begins back in chapter 6, verse 1. The crowd, as well as the disciples in verses 1 through 14, have witnessed the miraculous feeding of the 15,000, and in so doing have totally missed its significance. And so Jesus, in response to their demands for more miracles, responds by explaining his purpose and his plan to them. Very simply stated, his purpose and plan is spiritual redemption for sinful mankind. I find it so very interesting that the crowd never does, at no time does any crowd, any enemy of Jesus Christ ever question his power. They never question his miracles, but they are always totally in the dark about his spiritual plan and his purpose behind the miracle. And so Jesus, by way of analogy, begins to teach them that he is the bread of life. And as such, he came to satisfy men's souls, not feed their bellies. In verses 22 through 25, the multitude has disobeyed and followed Jesus to Capernaum, in spite of him telling them to go home. In verse 26, Christ exposes their evil motives. They followed Jesus simply because they wanted more free food. In verse 27, Christ tells them that they were chasing the wrong kind of satisfaction. Earthly satisfaction, at best, is only temporary. In verse 28, the crowd asks Jesus what they can do the works of God that he does. In verse 29, Christ answers, there isn't anything that you can do that would be worthy of God. You simply must believe in me, Jesus, the one whom the Father sent. Now, this is an incredible exchange. Okay, said the Jews, you're the one claiming to be the Messiah, so prove it. Give us a reason to put our faith in you. Now, as you well know, this was a common request of Jesus. This happened all of the time. Prove to us that you are who you claim to be. Even though he performed literally thousands of miracles, all indisputable, they always wanted him to perform another trick. In verses 30 and 31, the crowd demands to know why they should believe him. As he always did, he refuses to perform for these false disciples. Apparently, the miracle of the feeding of the multitude was not enough proof for them. They want an even greater sign. The type of sign that they wanted is explained for us in verse 31. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Now, you'll remember that the Jews held Moses up as their supreme hero. And they had wrongly remembered that Moses was the one who had given them the food in the wilderness. In essence, the Jews here are challenging Jesus to produce bread from God in order to substantiate his claims. They believed that the Messiah would be associated with the gift of feeding people, but they did not see the bread which fed the 15,000 as bread from God. In their minds, it began as earthly bread and was reproduced by some kind of earthly illusion. This is some kind of a trick, not a miracle from God above. Jesus had multiplied earthly bread. What they wanted was bread falling out of the sky. Their feeling was that Moses was far greater than Jesus. And if, as you claim Jesus, you are great enough for us to believe in you, well, then do something greater than what Moses did. Now, notice that they're really making 4 points in their comparison. Number one, Moses provided it, and so far, he's greater than you, Jesus. Number two, it came down from heaven. Your bread didn't. Number three, it nourished the body every day for 40 years. Yours was good for just one meal. And then fourth, it fed an entire nation. Yours, just a large crowd. No big deal. Jesus, you did a neat trick. But can you do better than Moses? Jesus either needed to duplicate or surpass the miracle they attributed to Moses. So they say, can you top that? Well, Jesus does top that with a response. Look at his response, verse 32. In essence, he says, I am God, and I came down from heaven. Verse 32. He said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. The phrase truly, truly, you know what that is? That's an attention grabber. He wants their attention. He wants them to listen carefully to what he's about to say. Watch this. In his response in verses 32 and 33, he alludes to at least 4 errors in their thinking, and he places them into 2 main categories. So he gives us a bit of an outline here. First, he says, I'm greater than Moses. I am greater than Moses. The first error was their view of history. He corrects their faulty view of this Old Testament miracle. So the first error is that Moses didn't give you that bread. God did. It wasn't Moses' gift. It was God's. Error number two, notice the phrase, the true bread out of heaven. literally the phrase is emphatic, saying the bread out of heaven, the true bread. Big difference. It was an earthly, material type of bread, which is precisely why the Jews had to collect more every single morning. It didn't last. And if you collected too much, you'll remember that it rotted. The real bread of heaven, which he implies here, and he's about to make very clear, the real bread of heaven was Jesus Christ, who satisfied men's hunger, not only physically, but spiritually, and not just once, but once and for all times. That's exactly what he continues to say in verse 33. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Well, here's the second main category. So first he says, I'm greater than Moses. Secondly, he says, I came down out of heaven. I came down out of heaven. That is a phrase that proves his deity. Literally, I am the bread coming directly from God. That's literally how you could translate that. By referring to it as the bread of God, rather than the bread from heaven, Jesus puts the emphasis here where it should be placed, on the giver, not the location of the gift. It is the bread given directly by God and not something relegated to a servant to bring to mankind. Notice also that the bread is not sent. It is spoken of as coming down. In other words, it has life. And it gives life. This phrase is so incredibly rich here. It conveys the reality that this bread comes down out of heaven, having already resided in heaven. This is not some physical thing you chew. This is a person. A divine person. It comes from God. So that he is different than God. He's equal with God, but different from God. And as this bread that he speaks of, he literally, continuously gives life to those who are redeemed. This is a never-ending thing. And life, the term life, as we see throughout John's Gospel, refers to the principle of spiritual life itself. Not temporal life, not physical life, it's spiritual life. That leads us to a third error here. Manna only gave physical nourishment, and even then it was only for 40 years. Jesus Christ, on the other hand, the true bread, gives life, spiritual life, for this life and all of eternity. Verse 33. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Now, the Greek here can be understood as either he who comes down from heaven or that which comes down from heaven. And there's no question that the crowd, because they were spiritually blind, understood Jesus as saying some kind of mysterious physical bread, some kind of miracle manna has come down out of heaven. The spiritually dead multitude, they're thinking, now here's a miracle. You do this. That's a miracle that would satisfy their materialistic, earthbound thinking. The crowd is thinking, wow. Now, okay, that's the kind of miracle we would buy. You pull that trick off and we'll believe in you. Error number four And this is often missed. Notice that last phrase of verse 33. This bread, Christ's body, that's what he's talking about, is for the whole world. It gives life to the world. Here's the fourth error. People, the Jews, I should say, forgot that the manna was for Israel only. This was their meal only. When John uses the phrase to the world, he's talking about Jew and Gentile both. What was the Jewish mentality? There's a kingdom of God. I'm a Jew. I'm God's chosen people. Therefore, I get a free ticket into heaven. Oh, there may be a couple of proselytes, some Jewish proselytes that God may let in, but the bottom line is, it's all for the Jews. So don't misunderstand that phrase. When John uses the phrase to the world, he gives life to the world, he is expanding their mentality to say, hey, you know what? This supernatural bread out of heaven, who is me, is for Jew and Gentile alike. That's how they would understand that. That's how we should understand that. I'm the bread of life. I am for Jew and Gentile alike. I mean, obviously, not everyone's going to heaven. Not everyone will partake of the bread of life who is Jesus Christ. They'll end up in hell, so it can't mean everyone gets saved. Manna was a temporary fix to silence the criticism of the negative Jews wandering around in the wilderness, and it was a temporary fix to feed and to test Israel. The bread that Jesus speaks of here is totally satisfying. It is totally filling. It's once for all time, and it's available to everyone enabled by God to place their faith in Jesus Christ. And so, on one hand, how marvelous is this passage, and yet on the other hand, how tragic this is. They miss the point. They miss the point. And so they ask Jesus if he will supply some of this miracle manna. Okay, Moses did it, you say. We're not going to quibble about that. How about you supply some of this miracle manna right now? This is the crowd's demand. Give us our daily bread. Look at verse 34. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. Well, that's no different than the Samaritan woman at the well in chapter 4, verse 15. She didn't understand what kind of water Jesus was really referring to, and yet she wanted it. The crowd here is no different. They are totally consumed with the materialistic aspect of life. Never even giving for a moment a thought about the spiritual aspect of what he might be saying. They wanted free food permanently. They wanted to use Jesus to set up a permanent welfare state. Jesus is offering a totally different type of food. No more thirsting after life and truth. Absolute total satisfaction in the person of Jesus Christ for all of eternity. You're focusing on bread that you'll need more of for the next meal. I'm focusing on eternal bread that will satisfy you forever. It's interesting to think through the mentality of the unregenerate mind. I've said this to you before. You remember from our study in Romans chapter 1, we think about that degenerate mind, unregenerate or degenerate mind or depraved mind. And because of the context, we typically put it into a sexual context. But if you you do your homework on that word depraved, it literally means a broken brain. It means a brain no longer able to comprehend reason or logic. Look at our world, full of depraved people. How can they think what they do? Their mind no longer works rationally. That's depravity. That's the final step before God gives it all up to the depraved people for them to do whatever they want to do. And all they're doing is storing up punishment for all of eternity. So we look at this unregenerate mind here, and here's the deal. The unregenerate will always refuse to accept the commands of God without proof of who God is. And yet when it comes to getting something they want from God, they always want more. Notice the language here. Notice they no longer refer to Him as teacher. They now refer to Him as Lord. Don't let that confuse you. It more accurately could be translated as Sir. It's a name of respect. The context tells us that the translation should be Sir. There is no indication that any of them consider Jesus to be their Lord, which would mean Master, depending on context. That's obvious from their attitudes and their words. In reality, these people's minds don't think right, so they can't comprehend that they're talking on an earthly plane. Jesus is speaking on a spiritual plane. One hardly matters because it will end. The other matters immensely because it's for all of eternity. In reality, these people are saying to Jesus, Sir, we don't really believe that there's such a thing as this bread that you refer to, but since you claim that there is some, give it to us now. Give it to us now. See the phrase, always give us this bread? The term, always, aorist tense, it's a one-time gift lasting forever, what they're saying. Literally, they're saying, give us the type of food that will be with us always. The kind of bread that will eliminate baking and buying bread and that will always be with us whenever we want to eat. The kind of bread that not only sustains us but gives us physical life as well. And again, as I said, this response is no different than the woman at the well. Give me the water so that I no longer have to draw from the well. Notice, if you will, his response to their selfishness. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. They still don't understand what he's saying. And so he says it emphatically. I am the bread of life. He makes it as simple as he possibly can for their benefit. Now, what's interesting about his phrase here is that it can be taken or viewed from several different angles. The structure of this verse in the Greek tells us that it can be read either forwards or backwards. Either as I am the bread of life, or the bread of life is I am. Either way. First, I am the bread of life. If you place an emphasis on the I am, the miracle of living bread is tied with divine authority. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He then is both the bread and the sign. And see, this serves to eliminate any misconception that the crowd could have. He's not speaking about something like manna that you can pick up and eat. Rather, he's speaking of his very nature. He's talking about his character, his being. The phrase I am spoke very strongly to the Jew of deity. No one would say that except deity. As such, this is the first of seven such statements in John's Gospel containing the term I am. His purpose in writing, you'll remember, is to convince us of the deity of Jesus Christ, deity of Jesus Christ. And so he talks about being the light of the world and the door and the good shepherd and the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. And each one of those can be taken the same way. Each of these emphatic phrases emphasizes an aspect of the character of Christ. And then to take it the second way, I am the bread of life, with the emphasis on the bread of life. This speaks of him being the permanent food, the sustenance that nourishes and sustains life. It's only from this kind of bread that man can ever truly be filled and satisfied. And so he says, I am the one who both imparts and sustains all of life, spiritual life. I am the bread also that gives spiritual everlasting life. So no matter how you take it, they can't really miss this unless they choose to miss it. The food is Christ himself. Everything he gives, he is. He said, I came to give life, and then he says, I am the life. He said, I came to give water, and then he says, I am that water. He not only gives the bread, he is the bread. He came to bring peace, he is peace. He came to bring love, he is love. Well, how do you partake of this unique type of spiritual bread? Well, you receive it through faith. In other words, through an intimate union with Jesus Christ, assimilating him spiritually, just as physical bread, the metaphor he's using, would be assimilated physically. And notice that believing in Christ is described as coming to Christ. Coming to Christ. The term comes is parallel with the term believes. And so true biblical belief always goes hand in hand with action that is enabled by God. It stresses movement away from the old life, which is with its never-ending hunger pangs and total inability to satisfy, and into all that association with Christ implies. Coming as one who has nothing in and of himself and needs everything from Jesus. Now, remember, the crowds had already come to him physically. And so when he speaks of coming to him, he's speaking of spiritual coming. The recognition of one's total hunger and thirst spiritually. The one who does come to Christ, verse 35. The one who comes to me will not hunger. He believes in me will never thirst. The term not and never, they're emphatic in the Greek. They stand out. The one who comes to me, Jesus says, will never ever again hunger and will never ever again thirst. After receiving Christ, there will never again be room for spiritual hunger or spiritual thirst. The literal meaning here is that a person will receive complete and enduring spiritual satisfaction, perfect peace of the soul. I give you a peace that goes beyond comprehension. That's what he's talking about here. Now, obviously, this does not imply that there's no need for continual dependence on Jesus. That's not what he's saying. Or that we don't need to continuously feed on Jesus as the Word, the living Word. That's not what he's saying. But it does mean that at the core of a man's soul, there will never be that emptiness that coming to Christ has satisfied. Notice that Jesus is the bread of life, but it is the person who comes to him who does not hunger, not the person who eats him. Similarly, It's the person who believes in him who does not thirst, not the person who drinks him who does not thirst. You say, what's that? Why is that important? Well, that's very important because it gives us the parameters of his metaphorical teaching here. That should connect you with something. The Bible does not in any way ever teach transubstantiation. That means the change of a substance. The Roman Catholic Church teaches and believes that when we take communion, which is why you can't touch it, when we take communion, we are literally eating the flesh of Jesus, that stale little cracker. We have new crackers, by the way, tonight. Don't write us any notes. Chew it, swallow it, be grateful, all right? But the Roman Catholic believes as the priest places that wafer on your tongue, it instantly becomes the literal flesh of Jesus Christ. That juice is the blood of Jesus Christ. That comes from Catholic dogma, not biblical exegesis of the text. And so this verse is, in reality is an appeal for the strongest of an appeal of the strongest kind. Jesus is saying, I can and I will satisfy your spiritual hunger and thirst forever, but you must come to me, and knowing they're spiritually dead, the Spirit has to enable them to come. Verse 36, I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Some still refuse to believe. The but there, but I said to you, that's a strong contrastive in the Greek. They had heard him preach. They had seen him perform too many miracles to even begin to count. And yet they still would not come to him with a believing heart to receive the gift of life he so freely offered. That phrase, yet you do not believe, is present tense. You have seen all these things, and yet you still continuously refuse to believe. It's present tense, continuous action. When the blessed reality of eternal life and salvation as Christ is placed before the eyes and the hearts of men, so that they are made to see them, and when they refuse to believe and accept these gifts, their guilt is on their own heads. Literally, they had noticed Jesus, but they didn't really see him for who he really was. And so just as Jesus had clearly blamed the citizens of Jerusalem with unbelief, so now he blames the citizens of Galilee with the very same unbelief. Notice that Jesus places the blame squarely on the shoulders of these who had seen and heard and continued to see and hear, all the while rejecting Jesus. You've seen me, yet you don't believe. They alone are fully responsible for refusing to see the signs that Jesus was performing right in their very midst. Now, stop here for a moment. Think this through. If Jesus stops in the text here, we can assume that salvation is a work of man. Come, come to me. Get up, come to me. But he doesn't stop here. Jesus quickly adds verse 37. In verse 35, 36, it sounds like human responsibility, and they are responsible. In verse 37, he gives the balance in mentioning both the human side and the divine side. We call it predestination. All that the Father gives me, when did the Father give Jesus the redeemed? Eternity past. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. God is sovereign in election, but he also issues an open invitation. We must affirm both truths despite the difficulty of sometimes harmonizing them. The divine revelation that accompanies genuine conversion is God's part. God enables the person to repent, and he repents, and believes and comes and is able to respond, a person can't be saved unless he comes to Jesus. But he can't come to Jesus unless he's been given by the Father to Jesus. That's what he's saying. John 6:44, all that the Father gives will come. No one will come unless he's given. Romans 3:11, there's none who understands, none who seeks for good. Same concept. John 6:65, same concept. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we don't have the time, but you can write these down, look at them. And when this happens, when the Holy Spirit and the providence of life and details and timing, all those things, convicts a heart, draws that heart. Well, Jesus literally welcomes us. He literally embraces us. He pulls us into his chest. Well, will he ever turn anyone away? No. Christ cannot refuse anyone because all believers are a gift from the Father to the Son. And Christ won't ever refuse the gift because, verse 38, he came to do the Father's will. I have come, verse 38, down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. What's the implication? If he gave me the redeemed, and I came to do his will, I could never cast the redeemed out. Pretty clear. Verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me. That all that he has given me, I lose nothing. Nothing. But raise it up on the last day. This gives us the picture of the will of the Father in terms of salvation, in terms of this bread of life come down out of heaven for the purpose of nourishing and satisfying the soul of these unredeemed people. This is the picture of the Father's will, and Jesus came down from heaven to accomplish that will. He doesn't lose anyone, verse 39. All that he has given me, I will raise up. And again, in verse 39, he's speaking of a corporate unity. All the redeemed of all time. They've been given to him as a gift. He's not going to lose any of them. He's going to raise all of them up. Literally, he guards them. He ensures their salvation. This is called the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. It's taught here in unmistakable terms. The idea that the elect will be kept until the very end, that's taught throughout the Bible. John 10, Romans 8, Romans 11, Philippians 1, Hebrews 6, 2 Timothy 2, 1 Peter 1. And then verse 40, for this is the will of my Father. Well, he's repeated that three times. He wants to make sure they get this. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son, embraces the Son, comes to the Son, is enabled to come to the Son, and believes in him, scales taken off their eyes so they can believe in him, they will have eternal life. That's a quality of life, not a quantity of life. Everyone lives forever, either in heaven or in hell. This is a quality of life. And I myself, look how emphatic that is. I, God, will raise up every single one God has given me on the last day. He's not going to lose one of them. Notice that the will of God centers on the action of the Son. It centers on the Son. It's accomplished through the Son. Of the all that he's given, he'll lose none. In him, everyone enabled to believe will have eternal life. And so man's responsibility as to the source and sustenance of his own life is perfectly clear. It is simply that he should believe on the Son of God. Jesus then here in verse 40 shifts from the corporate to the individual, from the corporate resurrection of all the redeemed to the individual's resurrection. An individual can know that he will be raised on the last day and that he has eternal life here and now. Why? He's not keeping himself. His perseverance is the evidence that he's being kept. The possession of eternal life now is a guarantee of participation in the future resurrection. It's the guarantee of Jesus Christ. I, myself, will raise them up even if they should die before the end. You say, well, what's the last day? Well, for true believers, there can only be two last days. For Old Testament saints who were resurrected when Christ was in the grave, as well as all the dead in Christ, their last day would be the rapture. For Old Testament saints who were not resurrected when Christ was in the grave, all those who come to Christ during the tribulation, their last day is at a resurrection following the great tribulation. And so what a beautiful picture Jesus has painted for us here. This is all about perfect, total, complete sufficiency of Jesus Christ. All that you will ever truly need for life and godliness in this life, and for the guarantee of all the blessings that come in heaven, is because Jesus is the bread of life that you were enabled to take in so that you could be saved from the penalty of your sins. And all of that is only possible because of what Jesus did in dying on the cross for all those who would believe. The unredeemed man trades out his false idols for satisfaction. The reason they don't ever satisfy is because they cannot satisfy. Nothing in this life, not a job, not a hobby, not a wife, not a child, not money, nothing, not fame, nothing in this life can permanently satisfy a soul. That's why we say our sufficiency is in Jesus Christ alone. Everything else is a distant second place and doesn't ever last. What's the world do? They trade out their idols. What's a Christian do? We thank God that he saved us from the penalty of our sins, and that this picture of Jesus as the bread of light, we could have picked light, we could have picked door, we could have picked any of those metaphors. You know what? It's all the same thing. It's all through and because of Jesus Christ. Father, now as we turn to celebrate this ordinance that you commanded us to participate in, we cannot marvel at the fact that a people who had no taste for anything spiritual because we were spiritually dead would be those who have consumed the bread of life and rejoice in the satisfaction we now experience that we never experienced before. That's all because you enabled us to believe when we were spiritually dead and your enemies. And so now as we celebrate your death, and your burial, which was the evidence that you had truly died, and then your resurrection, we want to be mindful of what you've done on our behalf. Just one of the many, many innumerable ways you have satisfied the soul of a dead man. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.